Okay, so welcome everybody. Welcome to those who are not joining us in this moment, but who are joining us. I love that we get to join together across not only place, so we have friends from around the world. Jenny's up in Northern California, but also time too. So, yeah, we're spanning these two physical realities, time and place. So, anyway, welcome to everyone. Wonderful to have you here today. Let's begin with a prayer. Good and gracious God, we give you thanks. We give you thanks that you are always moving, and you are always moving through us and through scripture and through one another into the world, in with and under, throughout all of creation. We give you thanks that you've given us the chance to join together in this way around this text. We ask that you enliven our hearts and minds and eyes. To all that you continue to do around us through the words of this gospel. Be with us, come among us now, O Holy Spirit. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So I would like to actually start off by taking a step back into where we kind of ended last week with the story of Jesus and the man who has been lifted, well, set down through the roof of this house, this paralytic. And I actually want to use these words. I just want to invite you all to enjoy this. This is from Tattoos on the Heart, which we actually had a book group here at the church who was reading this. They just finished their book study on this. And I was trying to remember, gosh, which book does Greg Boyle have this beautiful thing about this story that's really impacted? And then I realized, oh, it was Tattoos on the Heart. So anyway, so I just want to invite, this is Father Greg's interpretation of this story. He constantly comes back to this in his chapter about compassion. He says, you know, there is this, yes, there's a miracle here. With this person being raised up to new life, but he also talks about this thing that happens in community where people are literally ripping the roof off the place for those who are on the outside to be let in, and he really finds that as the heart and soul of the Christian tradition. So just enjoy this. I'll read this out loud for you. He says, scripture scholars contend that the original language of the Beatitudes, which, by the way, we're going to get to really shortly, should not be rendered as blessed are the single-hearted, or blessed are the peacemakers, or blessed are those who struggle for justice. Greater precision in translation would say, you're in the right place if you are single-hearted, or work for peace, or so on. The Beatitudes is not a spirituality after all, it's a geography. It tells us where to stand. So compassion isn't just about feeling the pain of others, it's about bringing them in toward yourself. If we love what God loves, then in compassion, margins get erased. Be compassionate as God is compassionate means dismantling the barriers that exclude. So in scripture, Jesus is in a house so packed that no one can come through the door anymore. That's the story we read last week. So the people open the roof and lower this paralytic down through it so that Jesus can heal him. The focus of the story is understandably the healing of the paralytic, but there is something more significant than that happening here. They are ripping the roof off the place. And those outside are being let in. I just love that. And Father Greg, Father G, as he's called, talks about this, you know, creating a place, creating a church where we're ripping the roof off the place so that those who have been on the outside can be on the inside.
Which chapter it is and which verse?
Oh. Well, that was a reflection on chapter 5 in Luke's gospel. But what we talked about last week.
Okay.
It kind of led me there last week. So
Oh.
anyway, let's move on now to another kind of ripping the roof off of this whole thing. Chapter 5, verse 27. And we'll start 27 through 32. 27 through 32, verse 5. Who would like to read this for us this afternoon?
I can't read it.
Thank you. Thanks, Nabil.
Okay. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything and rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others sitting at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of the physicians, but those who are sick have not come to call the righteous, but sinner to repent."
Thank you, Nabil. Thank you. Okay, words, images, phrases. Where does this piece take you? Yeah, Sue, go ahead.
I say very much where Greg Boyle is taken with the former incarcerated and coming into him. He is bringing in and sitting with those that we look as being outcasts.
Yeah, so almost, I mean, some of the same in a way, right? Okay, others, where else does this take you? Words or images or phrases or that you're drawn to. Thanks, Sue. Yeah, Nabil, go ahead. You're muted, Nabil. Go ahead and unmute.
How is the tax collector when Jesus told him, "Follow me"? He directed, followed him. Was that he? That tax collector's already he know Jesus and he has a faith in order he directly followed him.
Great question. I mean, yeah, so just kind of on the practical level, we don't know, right? That's a great question, right? How did Levi come to follow Jesus in kind of the same way? I mean, we are hearing that word of Jesus is spreading, he's attracting crowds. By the time he gets home, right, this chapter actually took off right after he's healing in his hometown. He about gets thrown off a cliff. So we hear back then that word has been spreading about him. So maybe Levi's already heard of him. But it's the same kind of conundrum or same question we might ask of these the fishermen that we met at the beginning of chapter 5, right? He just says, "Drop your nets and follow me," and they go. We don't know too much about their relationship before that. So that's a little bit of a mystery. What I can speak to, though, is Levi, this man Levi. So tax collectors in the ancient world, in the ancient Roman world, this is a little bit of a different situation than what we have as taxes today. And this is not uniform across all areas, but what we can say is that this is probably who Levi was. So tax collecting in those days, an emperor or a king, probably in this case Herod Antipas, who's living in Judah or in Jerusalem at the time, Herod probably farms out his tax collecting, Right. And what he probably does is he comes to a group of wealthy people and says, okay, how much do you, well, he basically says to his aristocrats, okay, who wants to collect taxes this year? Great. And what those people do is they bid for the right to collect taxes. So it's different. There's not just a flat tax rate, right? They bid for the right to collect taxes. And Herod awards the contract to the highest bidder. Now, the highest bidder's job, they're supposed to go out and collect taxes. Now, they pay that original bid to the emperor or to the king. That's the king's tax base right there, whatever that person bid. That person says, okay, now my job is to go out there and recoup my investment, and I'm going to hire people to do that. And so, as that person goes throughout the land, the temptation of those people is they can collect whatever taxes they want, actually. They can say, hey, I come in the name of King Herod. See, I'm bearing his seal. I have the authority to collect taxes. Pay up. And so this gives rise to rampant abuse, as you might imagine, because now you have people who are agents of the king in name, who are just really out there collecting taxes in his name to whatever degree they want. And so here I have a something that I really like the characterization of these people. One of my authors says, we might take these tax collectors as the modern equivalents of arms dealers, drug pushers, pimps, loan sharks, that one really comes out to me, and people who can with impunity extort others, right? That's the picture of tax collectors. They are not, it's not like, hey, cough up your 10%. It's pay up. And they say pay up to whatever degree they could think they can squeeze you. So these are some of society's most nefarious characters. Jenny, I saw your hand go up. Go ahead.
And would these people be Jewish or not, or definitely, or some and some not?
So this is part of the genius. So later, Rome, well, by the time that Luke is writing, it's the emperor who's doling out these
But
contracts.
at this time when
Yeah.
Jesus was
Yep. So in both cases, though, it's always going to be local citizens doing the dirty work of the emperor or the king, right? That's kind of part of the logic of it is yeah, these are Jews. So Levi, we imagine both because of his name, right? It's like a deeply Jewish name, Levi, both because of his name and the practice and the logic of the practice. Yes, Levi is a Jew. Absolutely.
And so I just, it just occurs to me that maybe Jesus is for the first time equating the two. Like they also, they could be good Jews and still be a tax collector or not. And, you know, or maybe they were excluded from a synagogue or, you know, excluded from society because they were in this class of like loan sharks, you know.
Yeah, I mean, I think, yeah, I think that there's, my, like, I'm thinking about what he says there at the end, those who are sick, right? They're sick. These are people whose, the way that they have to navigate through the world to make a living has really made them sick. And yeah, they're, in that way, kind of sick Jews, right? I saw Sue's hand and I saw Nabil's hand. So Sue first and then Nabil.
Okay. This is just a side note in my Bible that says Levi is identified by some as Matthew.
Yeah. So in Matthew's gospel, we have the exact same story, but the name of the person behind the tax booth is Matthew. So some people just say, oh, it's one and the same person. Some people say, well, maybe Matthew appropriated Levi's story to kind of authorize himself. That's a theory. But other people say, look, Peter has two names, right? We know him as Simon and we know him as Peter. Why can't that be true of Matthew or Levi, right? The story is the same, the names are a little different, and it's one of these sort of open questions that nobody has quite, we've got a lot of theories, but nobody has quite been able to nail down. Yeah. Nabil, go ahead. Oh, you're muted again, Nabil. And I've got this.
As far as I know, that the Levites, he is sinner. Why? Because the tax collector is a job. He collect the money, but he didn't give all the money. He keeps some money for him. For that is some sinner. For that reason, Jesus, he know about him. For that reason, he told him, follow me. When he follow me, him, he become disciple of the Jesus. Same thing happened with Paul when he went to Damascus. The same thing happened.
I think you're right. I think, especially that last piece, I like that connection between Levi and Paul. I think we're really supposed to, as readers, feel the way that there is something. Yesterday, I mentioned to our other Bible study group that Messiah, the job of Messiah in the Jewish imagination is the world is upside down. That's just the way things are. The world is upside down. Messiah's job is to turn it right side up, right? That's kind of oversimplification. But Levi, I'm reminded of the fact that when Jesus first went to the river to be baptized by John, do you remember people come up and ask him? They're like, okay, so what do we do now? And John, I'm sorry. So John is the one who's being asked these questions. Soldiers come up, and then it says in verse 12 of chapter 3, even tax collectors. So this isn't the first time we've met tax collectors. Even tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked him, "Teacher, what should we do?" Right? So here's more, maybe like in that characterization, like sick people who want to be faithful, but their jobs don't let them be faithful Jews. Teacher, what should we do? And John says to them, collect no more than the amount prescribed for you. So in that way, it's like, look, we all have to earn a living here, right? We all have to move through the world, making sure we can put bread in our mouths. But there is a difference between, the work of moving through the world earning bread and doing it in such a way that we're extorting those people, right? There is some kind of distinction. So maybe you can be a tax collector, but do it to the glory of God, in other words, right? Do it in a way that's ethical. Notice, I also want to say, this is kind of fascinating to me that. The first, so I, so Luke's gospel is always going to be, Jesus is always going to be eating somewhere or coming from eating. That's kind of one of the hallmarks of Luke's gospel. Jesus always, in the words of one person, he's always got a chicken wing in his mouth, right? He's like always coming from a feast. And this is the first one. And I don't think I've ever noticed this before, but Levi gives a great banquet for him, and there's a large crowd of who else? Tax collectors. Like, so the whole room is filled with, in my language, loan sharks. And that, I don't know that I'd ever seen that before, that this is a room probably filled with people of high economic standing, people who are morally suspect because of their economic standing and the way that they got that way. Jesus is surrounding himself with these people right away. That I'm okay with Jesus surrounding himself with prostitutes or poor or marginalized people. I don't know if I've ever realized that the first crowd he has a banquet with are loan sharks, just to put it in that term. Yeah, go ahead, Kathy.
I had not heard anything about the way it was just described, and so, thank you. The history is really elucidating. So it made me think of the mafia, right? And so a lot of those families are very tight with the Catholic churches in their communities, right? Sicily and neighborhoods in the east. And so there's a benefit to the church, some churches. Was that the case with the Jewish temples and these tax collectors?
Oh, that's a great question. And probably not one that I can answer. Well, no, I can do this. I like to imagine, having read enough, I like to imagine maybe what our scholars would say. I think that Amy Jill Levine would say, the presence of the Pharisees here, right? The Pharisees are there and they're complaining about Jesus's being with the loan sharks. And I'm just using that for shorthand, the tax collectors. The presence of the Pharisees might suggest no, that maybe that there is actually some kind of division between Herod's tax collectors and the temple crowd, that the temple crowd. So Herod wants his feet in both the temple and ruling power, but the Pharisees exist as kind of a check against Herod. They don't like Herod any more than anybody else does. In fact, they really don't like Herod. I don't think I'm answering your question directly, but to say, I think it's really complicated. Yes, the temple benefits, but the Pharisees are kind of like, ooh, we don't like this. We see what's going on here, right? Look like you
Yeah.
had a follow-up question. Go ahead, Kathy.
Well, I was also thinking too, obviously parts of Latin America, the ruling elite, who profited from some through ill gain, often were very close with the Catholic Church as well. And so you see this reoccurring, and I just was, human beings are what they are. It wouldn't have been a surprise that maybe behind the scenes there was some, I don't know, favors given to the temple too. I don't know.
I think you're putting your finger on on an uncomfortable dynamic, which is
Right.
this relationship between religious authority and political authority, and the
Right.
way that these things are strange bedfellows that we often see lying together all the time, right? And that later we're going to see, I mean, Luke's gospel is going to find Herod and the Pharisees coming together, and Rome, like these three political entities are going to meld in ways. I think Luke or maybe John, no, John says it's Herod and Pilate. And it says something to the effect of like, Herod and Pilate became friends this day that they sentenced Jesus to death. Before this, they'd been adversaries. John makes this little sort of aside, which is to say, all these political entities kind of find themselves together. One of them is the church or the temple. And strange bedfellows indeed, putting Jesus to death. So I think you're putting your finger right on something that maybe Luke is even kind of foreshadowing. I wonder. Yeah. Jenny, you've been patient. I saw your hand over there also. Go ahead. Thanks, Kathy. I love that observation.
Yeah, and along with Kathy's thought too, like I guess I'm wondering if the Pharisees are wondering whose side is this guy on? We see this healer, this very knowledgeable, like he's a good, powerful speaker and all of that, and yet. Wait a second, isn't that just for us? Isn't that, can we claim Jesus? And now you're meeting with these guys, but don't you know what they're all about? And but yeah, so the second thing is that it occurs to me, so we've had all this healing of maladies and illness that Jesus has done with illnesses of the body. And now he's getting into healing of the heart and the relationship. And for him to maybe he recognized Levi as a very well connected person, a tax collector, with a lot of resources who might bring some people together that are sick, that need healing of the heart, that need healing of that relationship. And yeah.
I think you're right, and kind of tying that together, Amy Jill Levine, who again is a Jewish New Testament scholar, she says, this guy's name may very well be Matthew, right? Or it may be George for that matter. But naming him Levi is probably no accident, right? Levi is the name of the Levite. Tradition is the one to whom authority is given for care of the temple, right? So Kathy, actually, in his name, he's standing at a tax booth, and his name signifies leadership at the temple. I didn't even think about this, but Amy Jill Levine says, thinking about the fact that this is written after the destruction of the temple, so 35, 40 years after Jesus. Things like this, she says, she really reads things like this as criticism of that kind of temple structure. Like, this is Christians sort of pulling away, right? And saying, yeah, we're not comfortable with these dynamics of the marriage of power and political authority, which then she'll also, being a Jewish New Testament scholar, she'll also say, yeah, and the same thing tends to happen in the Christian church, right? And she's troubled by that. And she's quick to remind us that. And I think she's right too. So, yeah, kind of to your point of human systems and these human tendencies to do this. Sue, did I see your hand go up there also? I wanted to.
Actually, no, but I will say one thing, the Reformation.
Go ahead. Oh, go ahead. Say more about that.
Okay. The alms with giving money to the Catholic Church so they can build different things. So it was the same type of deal that the corruption we're talking about.
And you can imagine, I'm going to switch side. No, I'm not. This
You're not.
is killing me. We can kind of identify Luther's. There are people in this world who get along to go along, right? Oh, come on, Luther. The world is a complex place. Just, yeah, it's not perfect, but we have to do this thing, right? There's people who do that. And in fact, God bless them, because the world would be a lot more contentious all the time if everyone looked like Martin Luther. My goodness, would it be a hard place to live. But we can find Luther's source of inspiration at putting his finger in the electrical socket, I think, right here, right? It's places like this where, when Luther says something smells really rotten right now, and it doesn't seem to have anything to do with what Jesus was interested in, right? And then he goes ahead and he just zip. I think a place like this is where he gets the kind of audacity for that. Jesus has that same stick in a stick in the spokes of a wheel that's working kind of thing. Jesus has that going for him too. Pam, I've seen your kind of face and reactions, and you're the only one who we haven't heard from, so I want to give you a chance to react here.
Well, thank you.
Yeah.
I appreciate your insight, and everybody's talking about, the church sometimes takes advantage of people of wealth or people that can help them build up their whatever resources, churches or whatever, the Catholic Church or whatever. I mean, it's not just the Catholic Church, it could be the temple or whatever. But it's interesting to me that Jesus hangs out with folks at the Pharisees who are the law describers or definers or whatever. And they're always watching to see, wow, what is he doing? But Jesus, no, he has a better plan. He has a better his insight is that, you know, the sinners need to hear these words, and the church is not meeting that, so he is doing it. So it just really fascinates me that he just, you know, with tax collectors and sinners, oh my, he's doing what he needs to be doing because he believes in, I don't know, the forgiveness, I guess is the bigger word, but it's a delight to see how Jesus does this and sort of ignores the Pharisees, ignores that whole complaining and whispering about him, and knowing that his future is not going to be good. I mean, the death is not going to be good. The resurrection is going to be good.
Yeah, I mean, I hear verse 32, I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I mean, I hear a wideness in that, that actually it's like, we know this human tendency, it's like divide and conquer, but this human tendency to scapegoat people as the problem, right? To say, oh gosh, you know, wouldn't society just be better if it weren't for these tax collectors? And if we could just isolate them and throw them out, we would all be better, right? The same is true of prostitutes, or the same is true in some circles of immigrants, or the same is true of poor, or the same is true, right? This tendency of human beings to say, we would be much better if these were gone. Call that scapegoating. And to sort of heap all of our troubles on them, send them out. And
you're defining the outsiders, definitely defining the outsiders.
As they are the problem for the insiders, right? If it weren't for those outsiders, we on the inside would be just so much better. I think when Jesus says, I've come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance, I hear, hey, Pharisees, you're sinners too, just like these tax collectors, just like these, right? I hear a net of the wideness of who is in need of this healing being cast really wide, right? And bigger than maybe they are all imagining it. Also, I just want to say, you know, I think I said in the introduction to this class on Luke, Luke is the one who is always mixing the terms salvation, as in salvation, the great hereafter, the thing that we're all headed towards called heaven, or whatever, however you want to call that or frame that. Luke is really the one who melds that thing with healing here and now, salvation as both the great beyond and the now. And so it's interesting that Jesus in Luke's gospel here says he's those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. So this is one of those places where we get Jesus as physician. And that term physician is not just what he did with the guy who was a paralytic, but the physician of the soul, right? The physician of the heart. Nabil, go ahead.
When you say it, that the Jesus, he came for the sinner at that time, you know? If we're looking now in our time, how Jesus is coming in now, I think he built the church. The responsibility now is the church for healing the sin in this case.
Yeah. I mean, I think that's how the church, at least I in my sort of Lutheran framework, I imagine kind of continuing this work of trying to do some healing work from sin. Not that I think that work's ever going to be done, but I want to be an instrument of the Holy Spirit that I think has that as an aim, right? Like Jesus is saying, okay, now church, this is yours to do. Right? I did this. I mean, and Luke is certainly making that argument, right? That's why Luke writes the book of Acts, right? It's like Jesus ascends and everybody's looking up at his ascension with their mouths open, and two angels come and say, like, why are you looking up there? Like, time for you to go out and do what he was just doing, right? So Luke is going to give us that same kind of frame of Jesus did this, now it's your turn. Unfortunately, yeah, go ahead.
Especially when anyone he baptized, that is some sort of healing from the sin also.
Well, yeah, I mean, this is where Luke gives us this healing term for salvation, right? That salvation is not just a ticket into some far off heaven, but it's healing now, right? Salvation now, healing now for our souls. Great, great questions, everyone. I feel like I just love this. I want to get us through chapter five, because this next piece actually goes right. It's the same banquet. They're at the same table. So let's read chapter five, verses 33 through 39. And this actually might also illuminate some of what we're talking about here. So who would like to read? Take us through the end of chapter five. Who's got it? Jenny. Okay, thank you.
Then people said to him, "Why is it that John's disciples are always fasting and praying, just like the Pharisees' disciples, but yours both eat and drink?" Jesus answered, "Can you expect wedding guests to fast while they have the bridegroom with them? The day will come when they will lose the bridegroom. That will be the time for them to fast." Then he gave this illustration. Nobody tears a piece from a new coat to patch up an old one. If he does, he ruins the new one, and the new piece does not match the old. Nobody puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will be split and the skins ruined. No, new wine must be put into new wineskins. Of course, nobody who has been drinking old wine will want the new at once. He is sure to say, "This old is a good sound wine."
I'm glad you read that, Jenny. Jenny,
Thank
why don't you put, as a winemaker, why don't you put new wine in old wineskins? What is it about winemaking that tells you that that's a bad idea?
Well, it's still becoming the wine it's going to become. It's still growing,
Still
it's still
growing.
fermenting.
Fermenting.
Other changes are going on in it. It still
Yeah.
hasn't become what it's going to be. It doesn't quite taste right. A
And
lot of
those,
reasons.
yeah, those reasons,
It'll overflow. It'll expand into the place,
that's the
where
one I was thinking
you can't
about
contain
as a
it
guy
just
who's
yet.
done punch downs, right? So
Right.
this thing
Yes.
happens in fermentation where wine lets go of CO2 in the fermentation process. So literally, an old wineskin that has already been, used over and over again, it can't handle it. Right? It's going to burst. I think metaphorically, Jesus absolutely say what you're saying, but there's a practical thing here, right? New wine, fermenting wine, is going to blow that thing to bits. You need something strong to hold it. I'm so glad you read that, Jenny. That gave me a lot of joy to hear you read about wine and winemaking. So, okay, words, images, phrases. What did you hear? What did you see? How does this for our group, how does this help make things less clear, make things more clear to what we've read so far, or illuminate our way forward? Yeah, Pam, go ahead.
I understood the part about the wineskins and the wine, but the last verse didn't make a lot of sense to me. In my version, it says, "And no one after drinking old wine desires new wine, but says the old is good." And I thought, what is that? So I looked down, I have the Oxford annotated.
Yep.
It helped me a lot. It said, verse 39, found only in Luke. This saying is difficult to interpret. It may be indicating, ironically indicating, that commitment with the old, and that's in kind of italics, prevents openness to the new. Then it made a little more sense to me. The initial stuff did not, but that helped me a lot.
Yeah, so one traditional interpretation, and this is kind of along those lines, but not quite. One traditional interpretation from Christians has been that the old wine is the wine of the Pharisees, the wine of the temple. The new wine is the wine of Jesus, right? And kind of the tension there. I'm not sure that I go in on that necessarily. And your note there is a little bit different from there, but I'm picking up on some of those same traces. One of the ways that I and you're absolutely right. So he's just talked about this new wine, and then he says, "Well, but we all know no one after drinking old wine desires new wine, but they say the old wine is good." So okay, that's one possibility, which is we might be satisfied just with what we know in the face of this new thing. I think that's a good interpret. It's a totally plausible. Are there other ways? Yeah, Sue, go ahead.
I was going to say, that's the way we've always done it.
That's the say more
The way
about
we've
that. I
always,
think I
that,
understand you.
okay, that's the way we've always done it. Change is not always readily acceptable. This is the way we've done it. We need to stick with it. We can't change.
Sue, have you ever sat on a church council? You sound like a person who's heard this before.
Yeah, I'm thinking of a shirt I have that says, that's the way we've always done it. It says Twatty on the back. It says, ponder anew what the Almighty can do.
No, absolutely. Sue's our church council president, if nobody knows this. No, this is definitely thinking that we hear all the time, not just in churches, but this. I mean, maybe this also goes along with what Pam was saying. This tendency, this kind of fear of the new, right? That's the way we've always done it. Even if the way we've always done it is killing us or is leading to hardship and hurt and decline, you know, it's easier to stay with what we know than to walk across that threshold into the new. Yeah, go ahead, Nabil.
When they ask Jesus, why all the Pharisees they fasting and your disciple does not fasting? That means they have some idea in their minds. Maybe they blame them because they're not following the law or Jewish law, and that is some sort of problem for them. And he know how he can answer them by the wine.
Yeah, you know, I don't. This comes up in Mark's gospel, and I can't remember if Luke is going to revisit this, but in Mark's gospel, Pharisees say something similar, and Jesus really gets angry with them and says, "Look, when John came, you said, I mean, I'm going to paraphrase, you said that guy was a prude, and when I'm coming, I'm drinking out with people, and you say that I'm a drunk and a glutton." Right? Which is the real problem here? Neither, I think, is Jesus's answer. They already have in mind some disdain for Jesus, right? Jesus is a problem. And they're, you know, isn't it interesting that they're criticizing him for eating and drinking? And it's really wine. Right? There are Jewish followers, zealots, people like John who refrain from wine, not only from big feasts and things like that, but they won't touch alcohol. I'm curious how you've all sort of made sense of this, and what do you think Jesus is? What's he getting at here? What's the line that he's drawing through all of this in a world that kind of wants to box him in? Jenny, go ahead.
Well, he's saying you can't expect me to follow all your ways that you know and do things that the way you always have done it. I'm doing something new. And he's he's foreshadowing, that he's turning things upside down. And he's aware of the from ineffective to downright abusive relationships that are in place. And he's like, you can't just keep doing that. My message is for something different. And then also I see there's both a celebration and a foreboding in his words about, so it's like, yeah, like there's a wedding and this, a big celebration, but there's going to come a time when the bridegroom isn't with you,
Yeah, I think I appreciate that. There, it almost reminds me of Ecclesiastes, right? There's a time for everything, a time for dancing and a time for mourning. Life is not, for most of us, life is not going to be black and white 100% of the time, right? There are going to be movements and times of our life filled with weeping and a time when we don't feel like feasting. And if we are bound to rigidities that hold us like, well, and actually I want to use Debbie Thomas here. We read her book earlier this summer. This is one of her criticisms as a Christian of Christian communities, that there seems to be this sort of unspoken rule in some Christian communities that we have to be happy all the time. That being a resurrection people means that there's no room in this place for lament, right? And this is one of her real frustrations with 21st century Christians is like, no, I think being a resurrection people means that we also have to be people for whom there are times of sadness and there are times of joy. Right, that this tradition we can be sophisticated enough, and I kind of wonder here. Jesus says, verse 36, he told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and sews it on an old garment, otherwise the new will be torn, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Right, so it's almost like, look, there are times and seasons where we apply certain things, and that's the way we move through the world. As it happens, what comes to mind right now, Jesus's disciples are feasting, right? They're with the bridegroom, in other words. But there will come a time, I'm thinking about on Gethsemane, where they're invited into a time of fasting and praying. So he's not saying, oh man, when you follow me, you're only going to be feasting all the time. That's what we do, right? But it's sort of like, look, this rigidity of saying we can't ever feast or we can't ever fast, that is the thing that's really hurting here, right? This old wineskin, new wineskin, old garment, new garment. No, let these things be what they are. Go ahead, Sue.
Okay. Only thing I was going to say, I just thought of using words, the Old Testament and the New Testament.
Yeah, tell me more about that. What do you mean?
Was saying, the Old Testament is good, but the New Testament is better because it brings Jesus into our lives.
Okay, so do you think Jesus would agree with that?
Probably not.
Well, why? Well, I mean, I'm not sure we have. So let's say, I don't know, what's the situation here? But how might if we imagine ourselves to be sitting at the table and make a comment like that to Jesus, what do you think he might say back to us in this way?
I think he might agree that the Old Testament is good. And that's why I'm saying the Old Testament, I'm not saying it's bad. The Old Testament is good, but it opened the doors for something new. I'm just using our words with the old and new. I'm looking here at the Old Testament and the New Testament and saying that's a great example of the old and new.
And I'll say there is, I mean, because I love wine and I think about wine or used to think about wine a lot, There are some new wines that are terrific, and they're never when they age, they're only going to get bad. And there are some old wines that when they were new wines were awful, but now being old wines are fabulous. They've opened, they've softened, they've melted. They're delicious. So too with the Old and New Testaments, right? There are times and places where these things can open us, where they are. They're complementary. They're not antagonistic. They're complementary of one another. So we take them both together, not but
Yeah.
yeah, Nabil, go ahead.
As we know that the New Testament is came to complete the Old Testament, as is mentioned in the Bible. Even the Jesus, he said, I came to fulfill the Old Testament,
Yeah, I
not
came
much that.
fill the law, not abolish it, right?
No.
I think that's a really helpful, yeah, I appreciate you taking us back into the text there. Wow. See, this is how this happens, that we spend 6 years or 3 years on one book of the Bible, people, because this is really rich stuff, right? I mean, these are really, we've probably taken on a half a page in my Bible, or a quarter of a page. And I feel like we could just keep peeling back the layers on these things. Thankfully, here we are at our time. Thankfully, a lot of these same themes and ideas are going to keep coming in Luke's gospel, and we get to use these as tools as we interpret and reinterpret what's going to come next in the story. So thanks. I say that all by way of saying thanks for your companionship along the journey. We're going to say goodbye to our friends who are with us on the recording. Goodbye, friends.